children. I invite everyone to open your Bibles to the New Testament book of Hebrews. You can find that on page 1003 in your two Bibles. You can rattle off the books in your head, Titus, Philemon, Hebrews, James. Hebrews chapter 5, beginning at verse 11. We're going to read into chapter 6 up to verse 12, focusing on those first 12 verses of the chapter. So Hebrews chapter 5,
here from the end of the chapter, at verse 11. Listen carefully to God's holy word. It says, about this we have much to say, that is, about the fulfillment of the Old Testament through Jesus, his high priesthood in particular. About this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by
constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ
and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and of instruction about washing, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do, if God permits. For it is impossible, in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they're crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For a land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the same full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So far from God's holy word, and bless us and carry forward. With your congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's not too long ago that we picked up the trail in the book of Hebrews in this series, and we were following along with serious discussions about the supremacy of Jesus, Christ-centeredness over all the things that God has done, and especially recently his role as a great high priest. But along the way, the author stopped the argument. He halted progress, and he wanted to address the lack of spiritual maturity in his listeners. They had benefited from much good teaching. They had allowed themselves still, in the midst of that, to become dull. They received instruction that should have spurred them on. They had eaten enough that they could have growth, that they could have a fuller life, as it were, deeper fellowship with Christ. But instead, they contented themselves to live on milk. They contented themselves to be infantile in their ways. So by now, they could have gone on, but instead, their growth was stunted by this sort of willful, babyish attitude. By now, they could have been a powerful example to others, but they were acting like needy children. Keep holding my hand. Keep going through the same thing over and over. The writer lamented that his teachings were now falling on dull ears because the listeners refused to cultivate their ability to listen. They lacked maturity to stay with him and to progress further. We can't go on. Another minister this week I met with, and he talked about a time when he was working on things as a student, and all the students showed up to meet with this professor in his office. And who's done the reading? Sheepishly, nobody raises their hands. Get out! We can't go on. We can't go on, even if we wanted to. And he remembered, you know, sort of the embarrassment of that and the lesson that he had learned. There's something of that here. Should we bother? Should we go home? Are we too childish to carry forward? Too weak to go on and hike? So for lack of constant practice in God's word, for lack of training in the word of righteousness, and grappling with the principles of the oracles of God. Oracle is a mystery or a wise sort of telling of the wonderful truth of God. For lack of discerning between good and evil, they were nearly unfit for service. So developing this warning, this thought still further, the author sternly warns the church to grow and strengthen their infantile faith against cursed apostasy. He warns them not to go on with this pattern, but to flee to Christ, as it were. Don't go on towards apostasy, but turn around. Grow and strengthen your infantile faith. And the first thing that we see there, chapter 6 opens up, is excelling beyond the elementary things of Christ. Excelling beyond the elementary things of Christ. There's a question that we ask children, right? It's young people. What do you want to do? What do you want to be when you grow up? I want to be a good enough swimmer to compete. I want to converse in a new language. I want to be able to fly an airplane by myself. I want to have a successful career as this, an engineer, all these things that we can list. When we ask a child who's still growing and training and developing, it's very encouraging. They could give all kinds of answers, and we would say, no, you can't be that, unless we're really skeptical. You can't be that. No, that's impossible. No, we don't say that because we don't know where their growth and potential is going to develop and open up in life. But it's a completely different question, or it has a completely different character, when you ask a fully grown adult, maybe somebody who's in the middle age of life. You ask them, what do you want to be? What do you want to do? And they say, well, the number one longing of my heart is to be this, or to do, to try a new skill, or to pursue this career. And then it's a different question when you say, well, what steps have you taken to work towards that goal? What have you done? What concretely has come around to show that that desire is real? And it wouldn't strike us as odd, it shouldn't strike us as odd, in the least way, if someone who says, I want to learn a language, or I want to pursue this sport, or I want to pursue this career, if they are engrossed in the training, the constant practice, the good judgment in decision-making that comes with built-up experience to pursue those goals. So what do we do now when we ask that question, and it's similar to the way Rich was holding the book and said, what's going to happen next? If I drop this book, it's definitely going to fall. If someone says, I want this new skill, this new career, this new pathway, what are they going to do about it? The next move should be concrete. Well, what do we do if the question is, do you want to grow in Jesus Christ? Do you want deeper faith? Do you want a life with God? Then we're confronted with the not-so-strange truth that God usually does not zap us with sudden maturity. I wasn't yesterday, now I am today. He builds it slowly. It comes with care. It comes with discipline. It comes with great exertion over a long period of time. Similar to the way that a person becomes fit to be a pilot, it's complex. There's academic learning. There's things on paper that need to be known, principles of flight and the dynamics of flying. Then there's mechanical things to learn and to know, every aspect of how this machine actually functions to lift into the sky. And then there's practice with guidance and help for a long time. And then finally, even when they're cleared to fly solo, they're not allowed to take on passengers. And certainly not allowed to be a commercial pilot responsible for all the lives in this plane, not until they have logged thousands and thousands and thousands of hours in the air. That's something that's concrete. We can understand that. In our culture, the prevailing attitude has been that we can say, I want Jesus. I know Jesus. I'm a Christian. I belong to Jesus. But that can somehow be empty of all of the expectation of growth, maturity, development, discipline. In our culture, the prevailing attitude has been that Christianity should be extremely, ultimately, low expectations. The thought that church, the thought that Jesus would expect anything more than that I show up late, exhausted, and unfit to learn, that would be counted as unevangelistic. That would be counted as an unwelcoming attitude. Is that the best that we can ask for? It's not what we're reading here in Hebrews. Radical change is too radical for this culture, who says everything else in my life is hard, everything else in my life is demanding, and faith should be easy. Jesus shouldn't take more from me. We have our priorities radically out of line. We continue to think that way. The writer is showing us that Christians are not meant to coast at any time. We're meant to excel beyond the elementary to so much more. And there is so much more of Christ. It's more than okay that we arrive in the church, that we arrive in faith as newborns. We talked about that last time. It's more than okay. It's expected that we arrive as newborns. What's not all right is that we stay that way. We need to grow to build spiritual muscle and, like experienced employees, move on to more complex tasks. Like the experienced soldier is able to lead, not just be led. Like developing students are expected to go beyond the 101. So the scripture here is teaching us that we need to build on what we have already learned. And that's not a strange expectation. All believers are loved by God in all of these stages of development. But why would that mean we're all the same? Why would that lower our expectations? There are all differing stories of believers in the church coming from different backgrounds and walks of life, and there are differing levels of maturity in the church and differing expectations that go with them. But there's one expectation that does not change, that we will grow, that we will go beyond where we are today. Excelling beyond the elementary requires that we get over our fear of doctrine. Doctrine is not scary. Jesus taught doctrine. Everything that he spoke, every principle behind it is doctrine. And here we find that it is desirable for righteousness. It is desirable for going from baby to adult. It's desirable for us. It's commanded. Those who want to know Jesus drink down his doctrine. Those who love their children indoctrinate them in this truth. Believers listen to the oracles of God, the word of righteousness. They make connections. They grow. They distinguish the truth about Jesus from the errors about Jesus. One of the biggest errors about Jesus in our culture is that he doesn't care about doctrine. Just what's in your heart. What does that mean? He doesn't care about doctrine. He just wants your heart. He just wants you. What does that mean? Our hearts are to be inundated with the Word of God. We're to plant that Word of God, his doctrine, deep in our hearts. That's what's to grow in our heart. And that's what Jesus desires for us. It's a farce to say that I want Jesus, but I have no time to learn about him. I have no time to meditate on his word. I have no time to ask him for deeper faith. That those are incompatible thoughts. In the case of these believers, the Hebrew believers, they have already learned many things. The foundation of repentance from dead works, not earning our salvation through the legalistic, pharisaical righteousness that was all around them. They had learned about about baptism and the laying on of hands, about resurrection and eternal judgment. But there's so much more. There's so much more to learn. They had believed the basics of faith, and that's a good thing. But now there's more to know. There's more to do. And they're responsible for what they've learned. And I urge you to consider the very same things. We're not to be ashamed if right now we know little. That's not a shameful thing. But our desire is that each one of us, no matter where we are starting, that we would go on, that we would grow. I want us to consider the same thing, to develop our hunger and our ability to feed on Jesus. And this might be as basic as beginning again a daily walk with the Lord in devotion, and daily prayer, and asking God for these gifts. For some of us it is getting to know the what, the most basic things in the Scripture. But it goes further than that. This can be as simple as learning to pay attention to a sermon. And we often talk about how hard it is just to focus. And developing then that focus so that we can say, it is my constant practice, it is my constant habit to attend worship. And not only that, but to take the most from it that I can, and then grapple with how to apply these things in my life each week. That is my constant practice and habit. But it goes further and beyond that. This can be as simple as developing habits of Christian reading and meditation, a long-term focus. Letting our wife or husband, our friends, our children, see us grapple with things, not just for a day or a week or for a month, but hearing us grapple with and repeat and meditate on the same truths, to go deeper, for longer. Let other Christians benefit from your hunger for good doctrine and a mind that is invigorated with wonder at God's works and at His Word. Too often our problem is simply this. We're leaving the elementary doctrines alone instead of leaving them to go on. Too often we're leaving the elementary doctrines alone. We learn them, we wander from them, we come back to the same thing, we dissipate again. We never leave them to excel beyond them. Like it says here in the very first verse, therefore let us leave. We have to go on. We don't leave them forgetting them. We leave them building on them to go upward in the construction of the church and the construction of this temple God is building. That's what it is to live on milk, like he's saying at the end of chapter 5. Those who are just living forever on milk, they never excel beyond the elementary. The author does not want Christians to dabble then on the brink of destruction or to dabble in constantly living in this place where we're just shy of the wind blowing us over and all of our work just being swept away because it's so weak. He wants us to go on. And he warns true believers to seek out maturity and assurance that leads them to flee from the most dire and cursed sort of apostasy. Now, to help us understand this passage and its strong language, to help us understand, we seek out Scripture to inform us about Scripture. For instance, in the Gospel, Jesus, in the parable of the sower, he spoke of those who sprang up quickly as believers. They received the word, but then their roots were weak, and persecution came, and other influences came, and they withered almost as quickly as they sprung up. In Romans 8:30, the apostle speaks about our election, our calling, our justification, and the surety of our glorification. But as a way to encourage true believers, to encourage us that we should have assurance, that we should have boldness about our faith. We know that God works for our good through Jesus Christ, so that all of our sufferings and our weaknesses and our trials cannot shake the hope of final glory and of the inheritance that we've been given through the power of the Spirit. So with such stabilizing truths in mind, we have the ability to walk on level ground through Hebrews 6. And here the writer speaks of those who have, like the plant that had underdeveloped weak roots, those who have received the light of truth, those who have been illumined in that way, those who have tasted heavenly gifts from God, shared the Spirit by perceiving the goodness of these promises and the things that God has said, those who have tasted of these things, but not in the most ultimate sense that it carries on to glory, those who have had these things but then fell away. It's impossible that we should want this pattern for ourselves to be like them, that we should hear this warning and not be concerned, that we would do similar. We'll explain further. We see this happening regularly, that there are those who join themselves to the church. They do spring up. They do listen and in some way acknowledge that this is right, that this is true, that this is needed. They outwardly join themselves. They seem to be feeding regularly on the good gifts of God. They are accountable for hearing so much of the gospel, explained so often in so many sermons, and even tasting so many times the sacrament and God's good gifts, sitting under good teaching, but ultimately casting it off. What are we to do with this example? How are we to react that they should have had all these things, but then finally throw it off, cast it aside, want nothing to do with it? In a manner of speaking, we're talking about persons who have had a sort of illumination. They have tasted heavenly things. They have been affected by the work of the Holy Spirit going out into the world, and yet they've ultimately demonstrated a lack of growth, a lack of productivity, resulting in a curse, resulting in destruction. They are, as the writer describes, land that has drunk down much rain, but fails to produce Christian fruit, and not only that, but produces thorns instead. Wicked works. They are drinking up for a time benefits from God, but ultimately not grateful to Him, and ultimately not producing fruit in keeping with that repentance. They fall away and do not come again then to repentance. And their example, as we read here, leads to contempt. It holds up the cross of Jesus to ridicule. It says there that it's impossible to restore them again to repentance, since they're crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding Him up to contempt. Their lives demonstrate or treat the crucifixion as a light thing to be repeated for their own sake, so that they can have His benefits and then at their convenience throw away His benefits and then pick them up again at their whim. And these are a part of the discussion of the apostles about those who use Jesus, as it were, to be an excuse so that they can go on sinning and then increase His grace. It's the same sort of futility. We can't live this way. We can't have true life this way. This attitude, this life, and this end are ultimately born of apostasy and not reflecting the rebirth of the Holy Spirit. These actions and attitudes are born of the lies of this world, and they do not ultimately reflect the heavenly and saving grace of God. So the warning here is well taken. For the Christian, it makes very good sense. The warning emphasizes the difference between walking firmly rooted in faith and the danger of that very weak-rooted and ultimately uprooted apostasy. We should desire and hunger for responsible and faithful fellowship with Jesus at every step, depending on the power of the Holy Spirit, clinging closely to Him and not willing to wander away, lest we wander into this territory. Lest we wander into this sort of barren lack of productivity, and not only that, but start to see weeds and thorns spring up in our life. Why would we go that way when the land who drinks down the rain and produces a crop is blessed of God? Why would we be those who are content with this sort of unproductive, stifling life? The warning is well taken. Don't stifle the Spirit and His gifts. Don't taste Christ's benefits and respond sluggishly. Don't make withdrawals constantly from at Christ's account. Don't go to the cross as the ATM to fuel my life and then somehow scour clean all of my sins and the things that I desire to do apart from Him. It doesn't work that way. So that we take, as it were, all of this life and all of the health and all of the energy and all of the blessing that comes from God, and then there is no discernible fruit at all. And so we squander His gifts. Children of God must grow. Children of God do grow. And if we ignore God's warning, then like these, we would be proving unrepentant and unproductive. Some Christians have taken this passage and gone way beyond a warning, way beyond a tender conscience, and have been made to fear by these words in chapter 6. They worry that even their sincere and faithful efforts will be rejected by God, and they will be those who are cursed and burned simply because their faith is weak. But that's not what we're reading here. It's not so. It's not the thrust. It's not the aim of this passage. The Bible says again, another place, Isaiah 42, a bruised reed He will not break, and a smoldering wick He will not snuff out. God is willing to bear with growing children. He does not look favorably upon baby men and women. He does not look favorably upon the infantile, those who receive His gifts and refuse to mature. And the warning for them is well taken. So instead, the author has made it clear that a pattern of immaturity, a pattern of unproductive living, while this proves deadly, while this shows itself to be ultimately unproductive, there's no reason that any of us should be content with that, should live this way, should go that way. There's no reason that anyone who hears this message today should not be changed. There is no reason that any of us, hearing the warning and hearing the message of productivity, of blessing, of life that comes with this life connection to the true vine, Jesus Christ, that any of us should say, no, I'm still content as I am. I'm still content to stay as ever I was and as ever I will be. And so put the glass ceiling or cage in what God is allowed to do in our hearts and in our minds. We should pursue instead the word of righteousness with vigor, with life, desiring solid food. And like the author says, this we will do if God permits. This we will do if God permits. He's optimistic. The writer does not leave us or his readers dejected. He has good reason to hope. He says, I feel sure of better things for you. I feel sure of much better things that lead to salvation. Not to the curse, not to burning, but to life everlasting. I feel sure of this for you. He has good reason to hope. Their calling and election will produce its saving fruits. And in fact, in their midst, God will acknowledge their Christian service and love, just as we read. God is not a callous or hard-hearted, desiring to rain down fire from heaven on everyone who puts a toe out of line. That's not the kind of God that we are to imagine or understand. We are confident. We are hopeful of better things, of salvation. Jesus coming not for judgment, but for to save those who believe in Him. And so the writer is confident. God will not overlook your work. God will not turn His face away from your love. And even though it may be small or immature, we're sure that it will grow. We are confident that it will continue to become fuller and fuller. So the fire has not died out. They may be immature, but they're not hopeless. And we cannot sit here and say, well, it's hopeless for me. You know, better let someone else pick up the baton and carry on. Because I've hit my wall, I've hit my limit. We may feel that way. But the last time I checked, I don't like running either. It makes my side ache. It's painful, it hurts. But this is the race. We may feel exhausted, but God is with us. We have every reason to be hopeful. They may be immature, but they're not hopeless. He shows the other side of things, what it is to just remain in immaturity and unproductive. The end of that may be a curse, but it's not our end. It motivates us instead to have full assurance to the very end that these lives on this earth are short, that the end is so very near, that Christ is coming, and there's so much to do, and there's so much to be before the end arrives. So he talks here about, in the closing portion, that we would show earnestness, that we would not be sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promise. Which Christians will you imitate? Hebrews is going to go on to talk about heroes of faith in the past, and also points towards those who are setting a good example now for them, the leaders that are among them now and forging forward in the fledgling church and in the first and second generation of God's people in the New Testament. And we also have Christians that we know that we can imitate. Who has inspired you to pick up your feet and march forward? Reject a slow and sluggish attitude. Which Christians have you met that are hungry and thirsty for Christ and for his gospel? And you have said, I'm refreshed by their attitude. When I have been very down, when I have felt very out, when I have felt like I've almost coasted to a stop, this person keeps going. This person has joy. Who will you imitate? That we would not be sluggish, but value that earnestness, that desire. And are we content that it's always someone else and not me? And how can we be? Thank you to those in our midst who are awake, who are laboring steadily, who are laboring without needing a thanks, because they're looking to their reward from God. Such things are marks of maturity. That there's no grass growing under our feet, that there's no sluggishness about us. How can we have anyone meet us and then leave them to wonder if we have any fire of love and of desire for Christ? Any oomph for service to the Lord? You know, I look at them and I see it sort of flicker and fade in and fade out. Sometimes a Christian, sometimes not. If that is intolerable to you, that someone should look at you and think that way, good. Then don't do what some have done with a passage like this and cower. You know, throw the covers over your head and cower in fear. If we're in danger of our land being cursed. That's not what this warning is meant for. It's meant to light the fire all the more in us for the Holy Spirit. That we would press on to begin patterns of greater fruitfulness. That we would press on to imitate and to be imitated by others, all of us looking to Jesus, the head. What are the things that stand out to you about faithful, fruitful Christians? Their kind words, their hopefulness, their concern for others before themselves, not worried about their reputation, but ready to help people that are marked by others as undesirable, marked by others as sinner, marked by others as too messy. Not a project that I want to take on. They're not concerned about themselves. Their speech, always laced, always woven with gratitude, with encouragement. These are things to imitate. And these are a demonstration that we have gone beyond the elementary things. And we have begun to be productive and fruitful in a way that that builds up others and that demonstrates we're not content to milk forever. These are evidence of practiced faith. Far from just living a life of fear about whether or not we will be those who shrink back, we want to be an example that others can look to and say their faith and their patience, their humility in the name of Jesus Christ encourages me forward. Imitate Christ. Imitate those imitating Christ. Carrying forward earnestly, not easily discouraged. This is the goal. This is a mark of maturity. And we leave the result to God. People who are seeking maturity usually don't sit down and then sort of say, wow, I'm so mature. They just continue. They carry forward. And God continues to shape their heart, continues to shape their mind. God will not overlook your good work. God will not overlook your love, but let it grow. That's the encouragement. Against that warning, that's the encouragement. God will not overlook, even if it's small, even if it seems little. But let it grow. Let it be the seed of greater things, of still more. And let it proclaim the cross of Jesus Christ, that there is vitality, that there is life, that there is forgiveness, that there is inheritance with Him. God is willing to help us, and we will inherit the promise of Christ and carry forward to the end. Amen. Our Father in heaven, Lord, we ask that you would encourage us, that you would more and more increase our faith and light the fire of faith in us, so that, Lord, we would not only flee from the idolatry and from the fruitlessness of this world and from its barrenness and darkness, but that we would be greatly encouraged, that we would see constant signs of growth and the budding of new life and the development of a walk with Jesus that is undeniable, so that, Lord, we would be those who are maturing, so that we would be those who are mature. And Lord, we would not despise the small efforts of those who are weaker than us, but we would encourage them forward, that we would help them to make a pathway. Lord, this is the pattern that you have set in your church, that the older should teach the younger, that the older should model for the younger what they've never done before, what they've never seen before. And it's not simply a matter of age, but Lord, it's a matter of maturity, that those who are newborn in Christ should learn from those who have walked with Him, who have fed on Him. So Lord, we pray that you would feed all of us according to our need, that you would give growth to all of us according to our need. And Lord, we are sure that you will do so as surely as we will taste the bread and wine of communion. And know that Christ has become, by his sacrifice, our food and drink until the end, until we feast with him in glory. Hear our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.